Today we're going to continue our look at 2 Thessalonians and an interesting, to say the least, topic. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 there as you are turning to follow along with the reading. If I say the word Antichrist, probably a lot of you have some ideas going through your head of what that means, whether it's the occult, whether it's apocalyptic movies or the Left Behind series. Or maybe it's theories that you've heard about a coming Antichrist, or maybe theories that you've spread. Perhaps it's something of the last 100 years and wondering about what that concept is. Well, what is that concept? It's actually something that comes from Scripture, but what does Scripture actually have to say about that? Do our ideas about this come from Scripture? And as I say, Antichrist, it actually doesn't appear in this text, but another title, the man of lawlessness. Are these the same thing? Why does Scripture talk about these coming evil people? What's the point? Is it a distraction or is it for our good? Well, let's look at what Scripture has to say and see how this is able to correct and teach us in all righteousness. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess this is your word. We pray that you would instruct us in holiness and righteousness, and in the ways that you have that are for our good, that are for our warning. Lord, instruct us that we might not merely know certain things, that we might not merely debate certain things, but that we would be enabled to live our lives as Christians better because of what your word has to say in this passage of Scripture. Lord, illuminate it for us by your Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of this text. In this we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians together, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion happens first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The grass withers, the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. At the time Paul wrote this to the Thessalonian Christians, the persecution in that area seemed to have been ramping up, as we saw last week. Not only that, but there was a lot of confusion about what the future held, about this teaching of the return of Christ. Had it already happened already? Was it something in the future? Was it way in the future? Should they be expecting it or not? In fact, Paul seems to indicate in verse 2 that there were those that were going around in his name saying it already happened. And so many were anxious and worried that they'd been left behind, that they, in fact, were going through terrible times and Christ had already come and that was why they were suffering. Apparently this is nothing new, this fear that the coming of Christ would be secret, and that people wouldn't know it was coming and they would be left in tribulation. But it is incorrect according to Paul. We already know that when Christ comes in 1 Thessalonians 5, there is a trumpet. We won't miss it. But Paul is saying some other things here too. He's saying these things to correct some wrong ideas there, to comfort them, to clarify their minds as to the drama that everybody is cooking up about the return of Christ. He tells the Thessalonians certain things have to happen first, and they have not yet happened. So, don't worry about it at this time. Christ has not come yet. It's not in the past. It's in the future. Now, as we look at this, he seems to tell them things that they already knew. I already told you about this. I gave you the details before. You already know what I'm talking about here. And when we read it, we say, Paul, I don't know what you're talking about. Who is this restrainer? You say that we already know this, but we don't know who this restrainer is. The man of lawlessness, could you give us some more details here? All we know is that this hasn't happened yet. When Paul writes this in the 50s AD somewhat is where the dating of this book is. And what are the things that he says have not yet happened? Well, number one, he says there's a rebellion. A rebellion has not happened yet. What does that mean? Now, what's interesting is as we go through this text is one of the most disputed texts you can find in Scripture in terms of its interpretation. Because we're given these categories, but not a lot of details of them. And so what's interesting is, the more commentaries I look at, the more options I have. And if you look through time, everybody has a different opinion. Which in some ways makes it a little bit easier, because I can just pick something and you don't know which one is the right one and which one isn't. Right? Because you can go find somebody says something similar, find somebody that says something different. So as we look at this passage, here's what I want to ask. Not can we get a specific theory, not can we be in this narrow stretch of interpretation on this, but what does this have for us? What are we supposed to know from this? What comfort are we to take? What knowledge are we to take in looking at this passage? I don't think our point in looking at this passage is so that we might fight about who the man of lawlessness is. I don't think the point of looking at this passage is to have our own little chart and little kingdom feast that we fight with other Christians about. But what can we all say in common to this passage? Well, Paul says there's certain things. Now let's look at those things and see if we can understand what relevance it could possibly have to us 2,000 years later. Number one, there's a rebellion. Some sort of rebellion comes. What does that mean? Well, some people say it's a physical, literal rebellion, right? There are people with swords or with some sort of weapons, and they're having a rebellion against a government or against some leaders. Others say, if you look at the word, it's actually apostasia, which is similar to an apostasy. There's some sort of a falling away from the faith. People who were counted as Christians or in the church or in the people of God that then come out. And different commentators say different things. In fact, one of the best ways to find a lot of different interpretations is to go through time and see what Christians said about this at different times. In the early church, there was this great persecution that came after about 200 years of the church. And so there's a ton of people that apostatized. They went away from the faith because they didn't want to die. And a lot of people looked at 2 Thessalonians and said, that's what's happening. That was the time of the Donatist controversies. They left the church, but then they came back. Should we let them back in? They renounced their faith. So people thought it was that. During the Reformation, Protestants and Catholics looked at this chapter and said, ah, obviously this is the case because those Protestants are walking away from the faith. And the Protestant says, well, this is obviously the case because the Catholics are walking away from the faith. This is what's happening right now. It happened in the last century. There was a movement that was known as modernist Christianity that wanted to deny the virgin birth, the resurrection, the deity of Christ. And it seems like in any era you can find people saying, look at the people renouncing the faith. This must be what Paul was talking about. You know, it's a pattern. It seems that every Christian has this temptation to read their current events into what Paul is saying here, or into the book of Revelation, or what they're saying about the man of lawlessness. It's a good thing we don't have this problem today, right? Well, of course we do. Of course we do. Well, it's going to be wrong until it's right, it seems like. But another issue here is he says the rebellion hasn't happened, whatever that is. We'll come back to that. But the second thing that hadn't happened in about the 50s AD when Paul writes this is the man of lawlessness has not come. Now, this can be a very long and trailing a rabbit hole to go down, but we have to ask, who's that? Who's this man of lawlessness? It seems to be somebody. We have very few details here. They come, it's somewhere in the future from Paul's time. He comes into the temple. What does that mean? Everywhere else that Paul uses the word temple, he talks about the body of Christ. So is this the body of Christ? Or is this the physical temple that's in Jerusalem that's still standing at the time? That's debatable. It may be a description that also says there's a person that is setting themselves up for worship, right? He's pushing everything else aside so that he might be worshipped. Those are about the only details we have. But with those details, it actually sounds really similar to other places in Scripture. If you do a study in Daniel sometime, Daniel chapter 9 and 11 has very similar wording about somebody that is coming, that is setting themselves up as an object of worship. And it almost seems like, you remember the story of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where Nebuchadnezzar sets up a statue of himself to be worshipped. And it almost seems like this is a foreshadowing. Something like this is going to happen again. Ezra 4 through 6 seems to have hints of this too. In fact, if you look at other places in the New Testament, you find these hints of a future evil person that wants worship for themselves. 1 John. You might want to put a little bookmark in there to look later. 1 John chapter 2. In fact, I have it in your notes. If you look on the back side of your sermon notes, there are other lists of titles given to some future evil person, future counterfeit Christ. And in John chapter 2, starting verse 18, he starts talking about Antichrist, which is maybe surprising to us. We probably think of Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Well, Antichrist isn't in the book of Revelation. He's in 1 John. In fact, 1 John 2:18 has something that I think will help us understand this text. It says, "Their children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Now, John is interesting in that he has not one, but multiple. He uses the plural there. And he says, "By that time, they have started coming." This may help us a little bit later. But also, as you read in 1 John, in chapter 2, verse 22, he says this, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Now, it's interesting he uses this title, Antichrist. We probably think we know what it means, right? The opposite of, or the opposer of. Although sometimes anti can mean in the place of. So this might be somebody who takes the place of honor that Christ is rightly due. And then another one that's in your text, and I think this will help us if we're trying to figure out what this is. The beast in Revelation 13. There's another similar figure. He comes and he asks for worship for himself. Remember, you have to have the mark of the beast in order to go into the marketplace to show, it seems, that you've worshipped the beast. And this is somebody who functions alongside a false prophet. It's almost like a false John the Baptist that's there. So there's this hint in Scripture of this coming evil person. There's a lot of different titles that are thrown out there. Many people think it's the same thing, especially Antichrist and the man of lawlessness. Somebody who comes, creates trouble for the church, seemingly perhaps inside the church in 1 John 2, and puts himself in a place of Christ that only Christ is supposed to occupy. So again, we ask this question, who is the man of lawlessness? And bear with me just a little bit longer for all of the different attempts to answer this question. In the early church, they had an idea. They thought, this has to be Nero. Nero was somebody who was a persecutor of the church and had people wanting to worship him. That's what he wanted in the end. And in fact, he would dress up. This is the strangest thing. Read the life of about the life of Nero sometime. He's the strangest guy you will ever read about. He dressed up in animal skins of wild animals and tied up people, sometimes Christians, in an entertainment center like a coliseum or a circus, and would go out and pretend to be a wild animal and attack them. That's where he got the nickname, according to Apollonius of Tyana, a pagan writer, of the beast. Apparently a lot of people in the early church said, ah, there he is. Well, Nero comes, he goes, and Christ doesn't return. Then in the 600s, there's another man that comes along. He comes in and he persecutes the church and says that Christ was great, but he's in a lower level than me. I have the infallible word of God. He denies that Jesus is the Son of God, and he puts himself in that place, and that man was known as Muhammad, the founder of Islam. If you read Christians at the time, they start speculating, is this the Antichrist? Is this the man of lawlessness? You get into the late Middle Ages because Muhammad comes and he goes and Christ doesn't return. You get into the late Middle Ages and then you start to have this position, this person who claims to be infallible, whose words are infallible and his authority is to be in the place of Christ, the vicar of Christ. And so Calvin and Luther say, maybe it's the Pope. He's doing all these things that seem lawless and antichrist. And so if you were to ask them, they'd say, ah, we can identify him now. Then if you get in the 1900s, you get figures like Hitler and Mao and Stalin, and everybody has a guess. And usually it's somebody that lives in their time period at that point. Today, if you go on Facebook or Twitter, which is a mess right now, right? I'm sure you can find a group that says Obama is the antichrist. Trump is the antichrist. We all seem to have a guess from our own current events. Who is this? That's what's so hard about reading this chapter and saying, what is this saying? Who is this person? Well, let me attempt to have a help to us in interpreting this. Going back to 1 John 2, if this is the same as Antichrist or there's overlap, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, I think this helps us the most in figuring out what is being talked about here. That's where he said, children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. What's interesting about that? If you go back to 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, these things haven't happened yet. He's writing in the 50s AD. This hasn't happened yet. There hasn't been the rebellion. There is no man of lawlessness on the scene. Therefore, Christ's return is not as imminent until those things happen. It's not the final hour, the final age. Then you get to John and he says, it's the final hour, right? Antichrist, in fact, antichrists have come. It seems more will come. It's the last hour. And he's writing 30 years later. What happened in between? Some commentators will say, well, 70 AD happened in between. If you don't know what happened then, there was a huge rebellion. There were all of the Jews who had rejected Christ, who rebelled against the Roman government. And in the midst of that, many of their leaders were identified as messiahs, who then rebelled against the Roman government. And Jerusalem was destroyed in punishment. And so some people at the time said, ah, this must be the fulfillment. Well, here's my attempt to help us understand this passage and to actually take a little bit of a stand here. I think we can see what happened there at least partially to some degree as fulfillment. Because John says Antichrist have come. Something happened in those 30 years to change the situation. And this partly could be it. There was a rejection of Jesus by many people who were of the people of God. A big rebellion that happens. And the temple there literally is destroyed. There was a new age that dawned, and now antichrists have come. It is the final hour, according to John. The dividing line seemed to have come. And if people listened to Paul, if they listened to John, they would have fled. They would have known these things were coming. But is that the full fulfillment of that? Here's a lesson, I think, for us. If we are in an age that has begun now, in which antichrists have come, in which rebellion and apostasy has come, we are living in the final hour, the final age. That's what Scripture says so often about the age of the church now. This is the final age. And according to John, this stuff seems to keep on happening, right? There's not just one man of lawlessness, there seems to be many. There's not one person that seems to fit the bill here, there seems to be many. Many times that people come and they want worship for themselves. They try to gain political power. They try to take the place of Christ. And when that happens, what should we as the people of God think? We should expect it. This is what happens in this era. This is what happens now. We should look for it, be able to identify the early signs of it, and reject it. In this time, man rebels against God constantly. There is no golden age that you can go look back to and say, that's when they had it good. That's when man was not rebelling against God. You know, when this rebellion happens at first, it keeps on happening. There will be many. You know, there's a lot of people that you could put into the figure of the beast that sounds like him. Everybody in every era seems to be saying, this sounds a lot like what we were warned about in 2 Thessalonians, in 1 John 2, in Revelation 13. And maybe that wasn't bad for them to think of, to be on guard against. You know, there's a way of approaching what the Bible says is going to happen in this era that looks at it almost like a cyclical nature or a spiraling. In fact, if you've ever read through the book of Revelation and tried to figure out what's going on there, a help can be this. There's a guy named G.K. Beale that says it's like a spiral or it's like a cyclical nature. This is the type of stuff that happens in this era. You read the book of Revelation, what do you get? You get people being persecuted and killed for their faith. That happens in this era. You get people that set themselves up to be worshipped. They say you can't even participate in our society or in our economy unless you worship in the way that we do and reject Christ. Expect those are the sorts of things that are going to happen. People will want to be worshipped. First they'll ask to be adored. Then they'll ask to be venerated. Then they'll ask to be worshipped. In many ways, in many degrees, different figures have fit that bill. Not all perfectly. You know, in the early church, when they saw Nero, he fit some of that bill. When they saw the rebellion happen of the Jewish leaders, they fit some of that bill. When they saw people come up with false religions that wanted to take the place of Christ, in many ways they fit the bill. But none of them seem to have been the man of lawlessness, the final Antichrist. You know how you can tell? At the end of their reigns, none of them had Jesus show up and kill them. Right? With the word, with his breath, with the word of his power, I would interpret that to be. That's when we as Christians can say, ah, that was the last one. That was the final one. That's the only way that they all fit the bill. Until then, we live in the expectation of the return of Christ, and we resist any calls to leave him to worship another, to have our loyalties to somebody else, to have somebody else take the place of Christ as if to teach infallibly, as if to ask for worship. That's what we're being warned against here. We are being warned not to have our loyalties to a mere man, but only to Christ. I think that's a lesson that we have here, the warning for this age. You know, the Thessalonians needed to be told, look, Christ did not come and leave you behind. But what do we need to be told? We need to be told, expect people to call you to another loyalty. John says, a few decades after that, we're now in that age. This is happening over and over again. And people will go out from us because they were not of us. We're to expect it, but don't try to mark it on the calendar as if you can figure out the date. Also, we know these things happen and we should look for them, but we should know they're very tempting. What does Paul call them in verse 11? The strong delusion. Because we are so tempted to find our security in something other than Christ, aren't we? We want to find it either in our own personal financial schemes. We want to find it in some sort of political leader who will keep us safe. We want to find it in anything other than Christ. I mean, think about it. How easily are we distracted? How many other things have you thought of since the beginning of this sermon other than Christ and his security that he has for you? We're thinking about lunch. If not then now, right? We're thinking about what does our week have? What do I need to do before Monday, right? We're thinking about all the things that we need to do to be secure. We don't want to rest in Christ. We are so tempted to do that. We're so tempted to do that even in political matters. I don't think that Obama or Trump really fit the bill for the description of Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. They didn't call themselves a god, no matter which media you listen to, wants you to believe, right? But don't think that that can't happen. Don't be naive to not be on guard against something like that. You know what really strikes me is this example. Look at a people and you can see how a people of the same ethnicity, the same language, and the same culture can go on two different paths. Look at North and South Korea. In North Korea right now, there's a law since the 70s. You have to have a picture up of the leader, and it has to be treated as if he's a god. Right? The leader of North Korea among the North Koreans are to be treated as if he is a god. And you go a few miles south and you find a culture that looks much like ours. You have a minority, about 25%, that are Christian in that country. You have two people with the same language, the same ethnicity, but one has been taken over by this temptation, by this leader who wants to be in the place of worship and as God. And we need to be on guard against that. It happened very quickly, right? There's only about 70 years in between these two countries splitting and two entirely different destinations. We need to be on guard against that. That's why Paul writes this. Christian, we are so easily distracted from our Savior and God. We are so easily tempted to put our security in something other than Him. We are so easily tempted to think especially by power. Allow me one final digression. There's a man that you may have heard of in school. Perhaps you were inflicted to read one of his novels named Fyodor Dostoevsky. You know, one of those Russian authors that they write the novels that are way too long and you can never get through, right? I've attempted to many times. I've never made it through one of his books, but I did read a selection, his most famous. It was very fascinating. It's called The Grand Inquisitor. And he imagines this scene. Of course, as a Russian Orthodox, he's thinking about Spain and this inquisitor that's persecuting on behalf of the church there. And he imagines, what if the Inquisition found Jesus? What if they brought him in to question him? And he imagines the inquisitor there, angry at Jesus, saying, why did you say no to the third temptation of Satan? Why did you say no when he offered you the kingdoms of this earth? Think of the last 1,500 years. How much good we could have done with that political power. How many people we could have fed. You should have said yes. All you had to do was worship him or fall down at his feet. Why didn't you do that? And that always stuck with me, that little story. How we forget that Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not like this world. It doesn't come by the powers and political powers and war. How does the kingdom, how does the gospel of the kingdom conquer? It's not by an election. It's not by a war. It's by the good news of Christ. It's by his love that lays down his own life and doesn't seek the life of another. The kingdom comes not by winning a popularity contest. Barabbas won the popularity contest. Instead, he suffered on behalf of his people. The man of lawlessness, the ways of this world, will always try to dazzle us with power, with a false sense of security, with a temptation to power. The man of sorrow and the son of God's way is to awe us with his grace and humility, to wash our feet, to wear a crown of thorns, to give us the grace of forgiveness. The power of his kingdom is in grace, an undeserved gift. And this passage here in 2 Thessalonians is a warning about the allure of power of a charismatic figure to come mounted on a tank rather than the one who came humbly on the donkey. Christian brother and sister, where is your hope, your loyalty, your security? This passage challenges us to say, where do you place your trust and worship? The man of lawlessness or the man of grace? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the warning in your word. We pray that you would keep our hearts tied and loyal to you and to your son, Jesus Christ. May we fall at his feet as the one whom we crown with many crowns, whom we say we have none on heaven, in heaven or on earth but him. Lord, keep us near the cross. Lord, may the allures and temptations to worship something else, anything else, be driven away by the beauty and the wonder and the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, who comes to us in humility, who washes our feet, whom conquers us by his work of grace. Lord, we thank you for him, the man of grace. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.